I'm pondering the song we just got done singing, not doxology, but before that. When you stop and you think about the words of that song, we talk about the wondrous cross, and the cross is anything but beautiful in the respect of it's an instrument of death. It's a representation of death. It's always been one of those peculiar things. A lot of people have made a lot of comments about how odd it is that we run around sometimes wearing crosses and whatnot. It's kind of like wearing an electric chair. If anything, you should be wearing an empty tomb, but I suppose that might be a harder to explain symbol. But the line in there is the wondrous cross. It bids me die. Right? And then later, love so amazing, so divine, demands my all. Just a thought there is, because we're going to be going into a passage here that it really is, it's kind of rebuking the fact that there are those who don't give all. They kind of come to a certain point and then they just stop. So I stop and I think about that song. I do wonder. I wonder if when it comes to our, whatever you want to call it, your relationship with Christ, have you given all, or has it just been, I don't know, whatever you've deemed enough? I think that might make more sense as we go through the passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the time that you've given us to gather together. And Lord, as we spend time in your word, may we understand what it is that we're called to. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So last week, we went through John 17. And towards the end of it, I asked that question, are we indeed called to be Christ-like? And what does it mean to be Christ-like? I want to look again just for a moment here at the rounding out at the end of this passage. So Jesus, again, he's praying to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So in other words, that first part of the prayer is for just the disciples right then and there, and now for those who would hear the words that he has taught them, right? So that would include us now. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I just want to pause real quick here. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the purpose of this, right? This unity, this love, everything that Jesus is praying here, the goal, the end goal is that, well, we would know that Jesus came from the Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I in them, and you in me, that they may become one perfectly. And here he says it again. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So this unity, this perfect unity that they're supposed to be ascribing to, that Jesus is praying that they would obtain, it's all for one goal. That the world will know that Jesus came from the Father. I think too often we think this love is about something else, and it's about loving one another and loving other people and just love, love, love. If the love doesn't have the goal to demonstrate that Jesus came from the Father, it's pointless, right? You can love all you want, whatever. But the goal is that we would understand that Jesus came from the Father. That's the message. That's the gospel. Now, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me and where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you. But see, the point is that those who love him would make that known, right? I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So in other words, now they need to go deliver that. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love in which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so we understand, we have to understand that the whole purpose, the whole reason that Jesus is talking about this unity, talking about this love, demonstrated perfectly in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is so that the world would come to know who the Father is. And that we are to continue to make it known. Please hear what I'm saying. Our purpose is to make the Father known through the works of Jesus. It's not to make us known. We don't sing the song, they will know who we are for our love. It's what? They will know that we are Christians because of our love. And what does that mean? That means followers of Christ. They're not going to know Sio Baptist Church, right? They're not going to know Baptists. They're not going to just know Christians. But the whole goal of this love is that they would know the Father. In particular, they would know that Jesus came from the Father. Because what Jesus' prayer is doing is it's taking people to the Father. Because see, that's the job of the high priest. The job of the high priest is to take the people before God, before the Father, to keep the people in the truth, and then therefore to go to the Father even on their behalf when they cannot. Jesus, in this prayer, is reminding us that this whole statement has always been true, that there is a love that the Father has for us, and that his love was so great that he sent his Son. Why? Now, we would say he sent his Son to die for us. Is that true? Yes. But it's so that we can come to the Father. It's so that that sacrifice could be offered, so that we could come to the Father. We could understand and experience and see the fullness of his love for us. So the hope, the proclamation, the direction in declaring the gospel, right? When Jesus says, I want you to go make disciples, teaching them all that I have taught you, which is what? The Father. He's taught them the Father. And he's done that in what we would say now as in his word, which we would now look at the scripture and we would know, we understand we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. This is what we are to teach. That's the whole purpose of it. So what happens now is we go back into Hebrews 5. The writer, he's been talking about this high priest and that Jesus is our high priest. He's a very specific kind of high priest. But he takes a slight detour for just a moment here. At least it feels like a detour. He says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That's just simply the words of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The writer begins with this phrase, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. What does that mean? We have much to say about this. What is it, the this? Well, we have to back up. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, which John 17 would be an example of that, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says, we've got a lot to talk about, but it's kind of hard to grasp, it's hard to explain. It's these two particular topics. Now, the first one is Jesus and what his suffering was and what it amounted to and all these things. We've talked about that already. We'll talk more about it as the writer talks about it. But he also talks about Jesus being this order of Melchizedek, which is kind of an odd thing because that doesn't connect with the audience as quick as it perhaps it should. Melchizedek is not the order of Aaron, and Aaron is the order of the priesthood. And so we're going to talk about that later. Right now, The writer is saying, you can't handle this, right? He's talking to those who are reading. He's saying, right now you're not grasping Jesus' suffering, and you're not really grasping this whole order of Melchizedek thing. And so he goes into this rebuke as if to say, you're not ready for it. It's just as much of a warning as really is it just a direct statement. In fact, the words that he says there is, you've become dull of hearing. Now, again, if you're reading the letter of Hebrews in its entirety, then you should have this continual train of thought. And you'll go, wait a minute, dull of hearing, that should take me somewhere. Well, it does. It takes us back to what we call chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. He's saying you've become dull of hearing. Well, if we're not paying close attention to what we've heard, what's the result? You drift away. And that's what he's proposing here. He's proposing right now that there are those who have drifted away. You're not in the Word. And how do I know you're not in the Word? Because you're not doing the Word. You're not doing these things. So therefore, the option here is that, well, you've drifted away. The other word that we could use here is the word apostasy, right? And to one who is in apostasy, they are known to be apostate. Now, apostate means one who walks away from the message. So drift away, right? So one who walks away from the message. Now, we are called to be, and I'm going to be very careful here. I want to be clear here. I want you guys to write this down so that nobody says, but Mike, I thought you said. Okay, so listen everything. We are called to be apostles. Lowercase a, apostles. What do I mean by that? Okay, so an apostle, just in general, the word apostle, it means one who proclaims or walks towards the message, one who is sent with the message. We have another word that we more commonly use today for that, missionary, one sent. That's what the word means. So a missionary is an apostle, somebody who proclaims and carries the message. Why am I saying lowercase a? Because there are 12 apostles, period. They're all dead, okay? 12 apostles, 12 thrones in heaven. They're there. You can debate all day long who's in seat number 12, okay? I think Paul and Matthias, I think they're sharing it. I don't know. But there's 12 of them, just 12. There are no new apostles in the case of, let's say, let's call that upper K or uppercase A, right? So those apostles, that's an office, that's a title, the apostles, okay? So do we all understand what I'm saying? If you are somebody who claims to be a believer and you are carrying the message of Jesus, you are an apostle, lowercase a, because you are one sent with the message. For what it's worth, you can then turn around and you can look at somebody like Isaiah. Isaiah was an apostle because he was one sent with a message. Okay? So that's what that word means. But when we talk about the apostles, and why do I say that? Because there are churches out there that teach a whole different thing. There are churches out there who will say their pastor is an apostle, capital A. They proclaim that title. There is nowhere in the scripture, we do not see any continuation of the apostles other than those who are saved through their message and carry it on and on and on and on. Okay, are we clear? I just want to, I feel like that's like way overstatement, like I spent way too much time than necessary, and I hope that is absolutely true. I didn't need to say any of those things, but I wanted to make sure we were clear on that. So the question becomes this, apostate or apostle, walking away from the message, walking with the message, right? It's the message. And that becomes the key. Those who are in apostasy, apostate, they've abandoned keeping the word. They've walked away from it in some way, shape, or form. I do want to remind us that the letter we call Hebrews is written to believers. So The writer is not questioning anybody's salvation in terms of the writers. He's not saying that. He's just saying, what are you doing? If you are his, what are you doing? If you're, you know, to use our vernacular, if you're saved, if you're born again, what are you doing? Because it doesn't look like you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. So when we stop and we think about what Jesus has been praying in John 17, he prays on their behalf because he's leaving. Things are going to get rough. And they're going to want to drift away. And he reminds them in that whole entire process, you have to understand, I have already overcome. So whatever obstacle you think you're about to face, you need to understand it's already been taken care of. Yes, you're still going to go through it. Yes, you need to endure. No, you don't do it alone. Just because I'm not here doesn't mean I'm not here, right? So the writer rebukes the reader here. Because it's as if to say, not only have you become dull of hearing, but he says, you know, you ought to have been teachers. So it's kind of like saying, not only have you become dull of hearing, but you also aren't saying anything worth hearing or listening to. You should be teaching things right now, but you're not teaching. Why? So I think verse 12, what it really reveals to us is that we're all in, as believers, you should find yourself in one of two camps. Either you are learning or you are teaching. Now, I'm going to say this. I think we're called to both. There's no point in time, right? I mean, I remember listening to Alistair Begg one time, and Alistair was asked the question, if you could have a year to do anything, what would you do? And his answer was study the Bible. And you're like going, wait a minute, you are like master, right? Like you are above, Nicodemus, teacher of Israel, right? And he's like, because I don't know it all. And so to hear somebody like Alistair Begg say that, man, anybody who says, yeah, you know, when it comes to this book here, I got it down. I know what's up, right? There's always more. So there is a case of being both, but I want to make sure we understand there's not a third option in the sense of something that's not teaching or not learning, right? There's no complacency. There's no, if we were to jump over to Revelation, we would see that area being lukewarm. That would be like saying somebody who's not teaching, but they're not learning either. Like, I'm just not doing anything. And that's not an option for us. So we need to be somewhere. Teaching, learning. And the idea would be in our maturity, we should be teaching. Now, does that mean everybody should be teaching a Sunday school class in particular, or maybe up here preaching a sermon or something like that? No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, what does your life do? How does it example anything? Because that is a form of teaching, isn't it? Are we discipling? Are we pouring into anybody else? I think we're all good at setting bad examples, right? We don't have to even think about that one, right? Anytime you see your children do something and you go, where'd you learn that from? You know, and it's usually your spouse who tells you where they learned that one from. But in all honesty, if we as believers, if we keep, and I know I've harped on this before. In fact, there's going to be a few areas I've harped on before. If we run around all the time like the sky is falling, what are we doing? What are we teaching the world? Even though I know the creator of the sky, and even though I know he upholds it, I don't believe it because I think the sky is falling. That's what we're teaching. We're not to be anxious about anything. That's way easier said than done. But we're called to live in a way that we're not anxious about anything. Now, I will also say this. I think there's quite a few people out there who have absolutely zero business teaching. Like, they shouldn't be anywhere near the front of a class. They need to be sitting down and learning. But it's really talking about maturity here. I mean, that's the picture, milk. solid food. Baby, somebody with teeth, right? And the idea of what are you growing from, right? And that's what the writer's getting at. There comes a time when you really should move up, move on. You need more than the basics because there's so much more in the depths. And it goes, I think this goes hand in hand today with what I've called before easy believism, or maybe it's the crusade mentality, right? Where you get the evangelists, right? And there are those who are called to be evangelists, so I'm not, please hear me, that's it's something that's needed. But they get up and they proclaim the gospel and they proclaim it to a large crowd and somebody in that crowd responds. And that's great. They maybe even came to salvation at that moment, right? But then nothing else. They never got discipled. They never got into a fellowship, a church. So yeah, they got the basics. They got the milk. But they never went beyond that. Paul actually deals with that, and he kind of deals with it more on the issue of, kind of like wearing diapers. You know, like you need some big boy pants. Right? That's kind of the picture here. And so we see that. I think it's like there was that phase between somewhere between the, I don't know, it was about the late 60s into the 80s, the door-to-door evangelism movement, right? Where you're knocking on the door, do you have time to hear about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now, did people get saved during that particular mission? Sure, I can't say they didn't. But I do know this, statistically speaking, and this goes also with crusades, one out of every 20 go to church after an experience like that. Out of that number, it's less than one out of every 100 that actually go on to be discipled. Because, see, everybody's too busy, I don't know, reaping souls. But the thing is, if we actually are true to the Scripture, what does the Scripture call us to do? What does it instruct us to do? Make disciples. And we kind of miss that step. So here, within this group of people, we have this problem. There's a lot of them, they came to understand who Jesus is. There's no question there. But then they didn't grow. They just kind of stayed there. And for us, it's we need to remember we're not called to save people. We're not called to lead them through some sort of contrived prayer. We're called to pour into them and invest in them. And that is supposed to be replicated. Jesus illustrates what this looks like when the Father hands over to him us. Right? That's in the prayer that he's saying that he's been given. And so now Jesus is turning around to his disciples and saying, okay, you're going to go do this. And the prayer then becomes everybody who that happens to, they're going to go do that too. That's the idea is in perpetuity. Is that the word I'm looking for there? And so we have this picture of, we have this picture of what we've been entrusted with. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The Father entrusted me with these, at that particular moment, 11 guys, right? And this is what I've done with them. And now I want them to go do that. I want them to keep doing this. He's entrusted me with this. And so there's discipleship, and there's value in the discipleship. It is the parable of the talents, right? Do we remember the parable of the talents? That's the three guys. They've all been given a certain sum of money. And the master says, okay, I'm going to give you my money. I'm going to go away now. Then I'm going to come back. And then when he comes back, this guy doubles it. This guy doubles it. This guy sat on it. Like he buried it under a bush. Did nothing with it. This guy got praise. This guy got praise. This guy got sent out into the darkness. Because he doesn't know his master. That's what these guys understand. They've been entrusted with what has been given to them. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. To understand that, the royal priesthood were entrusted stewards of the king. That's what the royal priesthood did. They were entrusted with the things of the king. They represented on behalf and they acted on behalf of the king. But to understand, they didn't own the kingdom, but they acted as if they did. This is what it means to be entrusted with these things. And again, I would remind you, he's not suggesting that, the writer here is not suggesting that the people he's addressing aren't saved. He's just saying you got saved and then you didn't do anything. In fact, I think probably a literal translation might say something like this. Why are you so stupid? I mean, why would you totally neglect all that's there for you? Why would you settle for the bare minimum when you don't have to? Now, early on, babies, right, even into the first couple years perhaps, I mean, milk, that's something that can sustain. But it can't sustain me now, especially now. I'm mildly lactose intolerant, so, you know, it's like, it's no good. But no, I mean, seriously though, yeah, milk does a body good. It helps you grow, gives you strong bones, all those kind of things. We get that. But if you're offered more, why would you not take more? And so the word, when we talk about the scripture, the word, first off, we need to stop treating this book, and I, again, back to how many times have I harped on this one? It's not a tool. Is it a tool? Sure. I mean, it's good for rebuke, and it's good for teaching, and it's good for training. We know all these things. But if we simply use it as a tool, and that's all it ever is, it's just a user manual. I don't learn anything about the creator of an item by reading the user manual. I just see the wonder of what he made, I suppose. That's if I read a user manual. I'm a man. I don't read user manuals. I don't need them. Figure it out on my own. That's why IKEA doesn't give you user manuals. They just give you pictures now. Stop doing that. Stop treating it like it's just that. It's not basic instructions before leaving Earth. I hate that. If you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it 100 times. I hate that. This is the word. This is the revelation of who God is. It is filled with stories of his creation in relation to him. There's an ebb and there's a flow. There's moments of unity and there's moments of exile. And every time we see the people of God, they find themselves in crisis, you know what's always in common? It's because they stopped growing. They stopped living in the word. One of my favorite stories, and I know I've talked about it before, but King Josiah, the youngest king of Israel, right? And he gets to a certain age, and he goes, you know what? We should put a little attention on the temple, right? It needs a new coat of paint, maybe some new siding. Oh, wait, no, that's our church. They needed some other things to get repaired. There was also a lot of garbage inside the temple. And so they started cleaning out the temple, and they brought out things like Asher poles, which are things that are worshiping demons inside the temple of God. But you know what the most amazing thing is that they brought out? It wasn't all of those things, all of those articles. They brought out the law. But here was the kicker. They bring out the law. This is the king of Israel. And nobody knew what it was. Totally foreign idea to them. In fact, they had to actually go find somebody to be able to read it. Nobody could read it. Because it was probably in English, because we all know the Bible was originally written in English, right? King James, no. No, but they didn't know how to read it. And then when they found somebody to read it, do you know what King Josiah's first thing he did when he heard it? Tore his garments. A sign of mourning. He realized just by hearing the very words, not even explained to him, how far away they had gotten. See, milk versus solid. I want to say this. You can't blame milk for not filling you because we were never intended to live on that alone. And I know I hear it all the time when I talk with somebody about their walk with God, and they go like, I just don't feel like I used to. Like when I first, right, and everybody has that moment, and they're like, when I first came, there was an excitement. I couldn't be stopped. I was like, I was telling everybody about Jesus. But now there's this stunt in the growth. And by the way, I think it's something everybody experiences. And this is where discipleship comes in. You know, Psalm tells us that we're supposed to be like a tree that bears its fruit in its season. There are times where you kind of look dormant. But don't stay that way, right? I hear people, they start getting swayed. They get swayed by, well, I mean, I just watched this, this show, and they told me that the Bible was written by men, and like we shouldn't be listening to instruction by people written by men. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. Who told you that? Oh, a man. So you're going to listen to his instead of that. And they start to fall away, and they start to fall away because they're not in the Word, and they don't know how to even defend the Word. And they start hearing things that have just this little tiny piece of truth, but it's packed around a whole bunch of other agendas. Now, I'm going to tell you this real quick here. This is actually the kind of the end of the sermon, but it's the middle of the sermon. The key to not falling away, it begins with being in the Word. It means being around people who are in the Word. It means being at a table where the cup runs over, not dry. It's not, when I say be in the Word, I'm not talking about reading random passages in the Bible. Stop doing that. Stop saying, you know what, I gotta start reading this. Boom. Right? And just open up and just start reading. There is absolutely no benefit in that. I could tell you a story about a guy who put the city of Portland, the Christian community in Portland, in fear, because that's exactly what he did, and he believed it was a message from God, and people believed him, because he randomly opened up a passage that said, and the great city was destroyed. And he believed that was a word from God about Portland. And people who weren't in the Word believed him. If they had paid attention, they would have understood that was Nineveh, not Portland. Stop reading random passages. Instead, explore the actual depths of the Father. It's heeding His Word that's been given to us, His children. And I see a lot of people trying to live on milk, thinking it's solid food. And last time I checked, if your milk is solid, it's no good anymore. I guess the exception might be ice cream, but let's be honest. Are you eating ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? The answer is I want to. Will it benefit me? No. I'll grow, just the wrong way. The same people, they go around, they quote scripture, but they have absolutely no idea what it means. They buy things from Hobby Lobby because it has a verse on it. They don't even check. I actually saw one the other day. I'm like going, don't think that's what that verse actually says. And I'm looking on my phone. I'm like, it doesn't say that at all. Such a bizarre paraphrase. I've shared this story before. I don't know how long ago it's been, but when I was at the previous church, we had a huge Awana program. And of course, if you know Awana at all, you know the key mechanic to Awana is memorizing scripture, a lot of scripture, right? And so I had a group of fifth grade boys, and my primary job was to listen to them cite their scripture, and then I'm supposed to listen and give them three chances, right? They can make three errors, kind of a thing. But my group of boys, it was a very interesting mix. It was about 50-50. I had half of them were kids who were coming just from the neighborhood, right? They didn't have Christian homes. They didn't have any Christian support in terms of mom and dad weren't really helping them memorize scripture. They were just like, Wednesday night was night off for the parents, right? Drop the kids off and go. And I had those group of boys, but I also had a group of boys that they were coming from either, they were coming home from strong Christian homes. In some cases, they were homeschool families where they actually used the Awana as part of their curriculum. So honestly, them quoting off their scripture and getting their books marked was homework. So they had a different motivation, right, these two particular groups. And the group that didn't come from that Christian home, which is the group that I related to, since that's where I came from, I would watch as they tried to memorize the scripture and they were having problems with it, and it didn't take much to realize one of the biggest issues, because they had no idea what they were saying. They didn't know what these words meant. They were just regurgitating. And they couldn't get all those words because they didn't know why those words would have connected in a sentence anyways. So that's what I started working on with them. What does this verse mean? helping them understand that. And by the way, when it came to them, quite frankly, I didn't care if they got it accurate, right? I mean, obviously, I didn't want them just to say anything, but my goal was I wanted them to understand the passage. And as the more I was able to do that with those kids, I watched the more accurate they actually did become. Now, in the meantime, I had this other kids, and one particular, let's just call him, it's not his actual name, let's just call him Johnny. And Johnny would always come into the room looking like a water balloon ready to burst, because he obviously had been saying his verse in his head 8 billion times all the way there, because he hasn't spent any time with it all week. And he just needed to belch it out. And he'd come in and he'd be like, I want to say my verse. And then he'd start saying, I said, stop. I'm not ready for it. One time I remember him, he just said his whole entire verse. And then he looked at me and says, do you want to mark off my book? And I said, I didn't hear anything you said. Do it again. Went pale. And I would watch him, and that's all he would do. He would it was short-term memory at best. If I was to ask him, repeat the verse 20 minutes later, couldn't do it. And I did do that once. Panicked. But the real panic was this. There was one particular verse, and I was just like, man, that's a really complex thought. Not just for a fifth grader, but for a 50-year-old. And so I asked her, I said, what does that verse mean? And he looked at me, and he all of a sudden he takes his book back, and he's flipping through the pages. And I'm like, what is he? I don't understand what he's doing. I just want to know what this means. And he's flipping, and he goes, that's not in my book. I go, what do you mean? What? No, I'm just asking you. No, that question's not in my book. And I go, no, it's not. And I'm like thinking in the back of my head, and that's the problem. But he it's like that wasn't his purpose of memorizing the scripture. His purpose was he had to get it checked off because it was homework. And I said, do you want to know what it means? And he just kind of looked at me funny. I said, here, and I just, like, I wasn't going to give him the option, right? In fact, I took the whole class through this verse. We were supposed to be doing other things. I'm like, those things can wait. And so we go through that. Well, then later that night, I had a conversation with Johnny's dad. Johnny's dad was very upset because I asked a question that wasn't in the book. And I said, I just asked him what it means. He goes, that's not why he's here. I will tell you, it was that very moment that any thought that I had positive of Awana, it went right out the window. Now, I can't blame the whole program for that. I really can't. But I'm like, there's memorizing, and then there's actually learning the Word of God. Spend time learning the Word of God. I think memorization happens. It really does. I have to work at it. I know that. I would never tell you that in order to be a good Christian, you have to memorize the Word of God. In fact, all it says in there, it says, put it in your heart. In fact, I would even challenge you this. Show me anywhere in the New Testament where they quote Scripture accurately, word for word. Jesus doesn't do it. He takes a little bit of this and a little bit of this and a little bit and crams it together. Paul's even worse, and he makes it a run-on sentence. The writer of Hebrews, I think it says it somewhere like this. That's literally what the writer of Hebrews says. Somewhere it says. Doesn't even tell you. In fact, if it wasn't for study Bibles, we wouldn't even know where those quotes came from half the time, because we have to parse it all out. Fall in love with the Word is what I'm saying. I will keep going here. If you're reading the Word to figure out who you are, you're reading the wrong book. This is about figuring out who God is. And by knowing who He is, by knowing who our Father is, we get to know who we are. The Bible's not a self-help book. It's not a get-out-of-trouble book. It's not a how-to-live-your-best-life book. It's a book about a God who created and loves His creation. Verse 14 tells us that there's this constant practice. What does that really mean at the end of the day? Stop devising your truth, your understanding, your feelings, your definitions. Actually look at what the Word actually says and what it actually means. And the idea of that powers of discernment, don't overinflate that. That's literally being able to recognize something because you understand the word. You understand what God is saying. And I'm going to tell you right now, your pinpointed question doesn't always get answered from here. You have to understand this to help work through the problem. If you're just going here to find the answer to that one question, in fact, that's one of the big reasons why I really am recommending this book, right? That's what this book does, just with 12 things. This book could be 100 times bigger, right? The goal is to mature, because maturity then leads to helping others mature. That's the goal. It's the implication of iron sharpening iron, because dull iron is useless. I mean, I stop and I think about that moment. This is totally abstract, but just track with me for a moment here. But Jesus is going to be arrested. Peter takes out the sword, slices a guy's ear off, apparently clean enough that Jesus can literally pick it up and slap it back on. Now, I know there's Jesus, it's healing, there's more miraculous things happening here, but I'm just saying, I kind of get the impression it was a pretty clean cut. Can you imagine if it was a dull sword? The guy probably would just have a big headache and a big bruise, right? We're supposed to be able to sharpen one another. That's what we're supposed to do. How sweet it is when brothers dwell in unity, right? And that picture is that sharpness of iron. So with that, let's keep moving here. Hebrews 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are all huge topics. We're going to deal with those, not this morning, but I want us to kind of focus there. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. That doesn't mean forget about it. It means you know that. That's foundation. Build on it now. Like, go further. Keep going. Keep growing. So we're going to pick up there next time, but I want us to understand a few things. We need to grow beyond the basics. Yes, the beginning of all things is salvation. You're not saved just to be saved, right? Jesus didn't come just so you could get out of hell. That wasn't the goal. In fact, what is it that we're told with that moment with Nicodemus? Be born again, meaning start new, start over. Okay, and now grow in it. And we're going to go deeper into what that looks like in the opposition of not walking away, right? Not becoming apostate. But I think when we stop and if we're really honest with it, what causes somebody to walk away? What's the ability to walk away? I think it falls under that word, a word that I hate. Choice. Or we disguise it under the title free will, and we start imagining it to be things that it's not. It's something for us to remember that we didn't choose. God chooses. I've said that before, and I know there are people who have a hard time with that, and they have a hard time with that for multiple reasons, primarily because they want to be in control. They want to think they thought it first. But we just saw, in fact, I would challenge you to read John 17 and walk away saying, yep, I choose. Like, it's all over the place what God does. And I want you to understand how dear and how precious it is to be chosen, to be given, and to be held. So is there a choice involved in all of these things? Yes. Yes. The choice is this: obedient or not. That's the choice. Live on milk or grow. That's a choice. Take advantage of all that's offered or waste it. That's a choice. For instance, I didn't choose my parents. We keep talking about God the Father, right? I didn't choose my parents. Anybody here choose your parents? And short of maybe perhaps some bizarre adoption situation kind of thing, maybe. But in general, do you choose your parents? I didn't choose my parents. There was a lawsuit a few years ago, a guy filed in India. He was suing his parents because he did not give them the consent to be born. Now, this was like, he felt like it would have been better for him to have been aborted rather than being born into this world. Which is really odd, because in order for him to do what he claims that he wishes he was able to do, which would be to give consent or deny consent, it would mean that he would have to make a decision before he was conceived. I don't know how you can get any more pro-life than that. But nonetheless, I didn't choose my parents. But you know what I did choose? At least every now and then? I chose to make their life difficult. That's what I chose. That was my ability. That's what I got to bring to the table. Every now and then, maybe I got to choose something that brought pride to them. But at the end of the day, I didn't choose my parents. See, here's the thing when we start talking about choosing and choosing God. The things I choose always allows me to choose to walk away. You catch that? Anything, I stop and I think about it. I choose my hobbies. And I lose interest in a hobby. So what do? I choose to stop doing my hobby. And I think when we say we choose God, if we're not careful, we're choosing a hobby. How many, I had this conversation with my parents. When I first started going to church and all this kind of stuff, this is what they said. Well, it's a fad. He'll run out of it. Right? It'll fade away. And I think that if I chose God, then that would have been an absolute truthful statement. Because I'll tell you, there's been a few days when I woke up and I said, God, are you sure? You sure there's not another option? I mean, even Jesus in the garden, right? Is there any other cup? Are you sure this cup? Yeah, it's this cup. Why? Because that's the cup the Father offers. That's the choice. Take the cup. If I choose God, like it's all on me, then I have the right to unchoose. I also have the right to make him in my own image. But see, here it is. If God is who he says he is, and we know this through the word, and not who I say I am, and if that's true, then it's if it's true that he has chosen me, and that he has also in that choice promised to never leave or forsake me. In other words, get tired of me and move on. See, there's a security in that. And the reality is this, as me as a person, I am fickle. I am also a creature of habit. These things oppose each other at times. Because I become stubborn. Sometimes I do wonder if my Christianity isn't an act of my stubbornness. It's not. I think God uses that sometimes, though. But at the end of the day, like I said, I'm fickle. I can choose lots of things. I want us to make sure we understand something. He's not. And I think that's important when we understand this picture of milk and solid food, teaching and not growing, or even the possibility of falling away and what that even looks like. Because falling away is not, that's not another way of saying losing salvation. It's saying you're not growing. That's what falling away is here. How do I keep from falling away? How do I keep from having that moment where I'm going, man, why do I feel like I'm further from God today than I was yesterday? How do I prevent that from happening in my life? Well, as I told you in the middle of the sermon, now I tell you at the end of the sermon. Be in the Word. Like, really be in the Word to know more about Him. Right? It's that picture of I decrease, He increases. And not only be in the Word, but be in the Word with people who are in the Word. That's the whole idea of iron sharpening iron. You're both iron. You both sharpen each other. Be with people in the Word. Right? Stop and think about what is the advice that you get? Is it aligned with the Word? Is it aligned with the truth of who God is and what God is doing and what God has done? Or are we getting advice from people like Job's friends? Or maybe his wife? Just curse God and die. The writer actually returns to this point in Hebrews 10. Now, we haven't gotten there, but we have preached this passage before. But listen to everything that's said. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So in other words, Jesus, not only is he our high priest, but he is our sacrifice. He allows us to enter in the holy place, a place that only the holy priesthood, the high priesthood can go into. But we can go into, we can enter it with confidence because we have a great sacrifice that is Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, because see, it was torn at his crucifixion. It is finished. The veil was torn. That is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the high priest who goes before us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Meaning there's no wavering here, right? There's no questions here. We can go in full, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession. That's the proclamation of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Because see, when we stop and we look at what is love and good works, what is the purpose of it? The purpose of it is that people would understand it's you, your relationship with Jesus, and your relationship with Jesus is to show that he was sent by the Father. So how do we stir up one another for these things? Well, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the reason we have to encourage as the day draw nears is because as we get closer to that moment, it's going to get worse. All I see in the scripture is a call to endurance that can only be found in knowing the Father through his Son. My hope is found in that and nothing less. But the picture is together, specifically together with him, not falling away, not going away, not being the sheep who goes off into the distance and finds another field. And when I say together, please make sure we understand a few things. It's not just about being in the same place at the same time. I had a conversation with somebody who used to attend church. I really don't have to attend church, is what they said. I go, really? And by the way, I'm just going to kind of point out something here. They were a church leader at one point. I don't really have to go to church because, see, my family, we gather together. And you know, where two or more gather. Now, if you know me, you know how much I absolutely abhor when people use that passage for that meaning, because that's not what that passage is about. The passage is actually about bringing two people who are disagreeing together in the name of Jesus. It's not about church. It's not about where magically, if two Christians happen to be standing, suddenly God appears. Last time I checked, the Holy Spirit lives in you permanently. So wherever you go, one person. Actually, you're always where two or more gather, all by yourself. Think about it. But the reality is this, I really don't have to go to church. You know, my family just had a barbecue, and I'm like, I know your family had a barbecue. I saw it on Facebook, and that wasn't church. I gotta be careful, that sounds judgmental. But it's just like, stop using that one. You do need church. You do need gathering together with people in the Word for the purpose of the Word. Because I think there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, we can get together all day long. In fact, if all it takes is just a large group of people to get together, well, man, then every single football game is church. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm pretty sure the closest I've ever been to heaven is in the bleachers at Wrigley. But that wasn't church, and that wasn't what we're called to do. It's more than gathering. It's more than attending. It's more than being there. It's being together. And you get that opportunity. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is really trying to encourage us into. Don't just think it's enough. Don't be satisfied with just that. Desire more. It's communion. Right? Common unity, our common unity found through Christ. It's more than just bread and juice. It's coming together and remembering him. In fact, last week I introduced you to the CV Northwest theme verse for this year. I'm just going to read it one more time here. And just listen to these words here, what it means to be together. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Please hear that. Through the encouragement of the scriptures. Not, this is really going to sound odd to say this for a minute. It's not about us encouraging just one another. Hey, I hope you have a good day. That's not the same kind of encouragement. That's good encouragement. It's not the same. We're talking about the encouragement of the scripture, that we can encourage one another. And please, encourage one another with the scripture because you know and you love the scripture, not because you memorized a verse that sounds like that's a good thing to say in a time of trouble. May the God of endurance and encouragement, because see, he's the one who is, grant you to live in such harmony, unity with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. What is our purpose? What is our whole reason to be together? It's the Father. It's the Father through Jesus. How are we going to know that? We've got to spend time in the Word. Spend time together talking about these things. In fact, the whole purpose of communion, as you come to communion this morning, something to remember is that in the middle of a meal, Jesus gave the disciples communion. He introduced it to them. Up to that point in time, what he said had never been said before. Now, I've talked about it before, but this happened at the Passover meal. And at the Passover meal, there isn't a single thing on the table that doesn't have a representation. It pictures something. Nothing is on the table by accident. Aunt Carol didn't bring her Jell-O salad and slip it in, right? Everything has its purpose. And Jesus takes the bread and the wine, the cup. And keep in mind, these are the two, out of all the elements on the table, these are the two things that you would find on any given table in a Jewish household at any given time. So he takes the most common thing, and he turns them into the most uncommon thing, him. He says, so this is my body, this bread, this is my body. So when you gather together, when you have a meal, and you go and you pick up that piece of bread, I want you to think about me. I want you to take that as absolute literal as possible for a moment here. You go home today and you have a peanut butter sandwich, bread, think about Jesus. Right? Yeah, you go to Olive Garden, I mean, man, that's got to be Jesus right there, never ending, right? And every time you see bread, think of Jesus. It really is honestly that simple. Don't make communion some weird religious thing. Make it what it is, a reminder. And that's the bread. And he says the cup. Now, wine, grape juice, cranberry juice, Mountain Dew, I don't care. But when we stop and we think about it, seriously though, stop and think about it. And he's like, this is my blood, right? And this is the sacrifice. This is what lets you into. This is what I brought you to the table. I brought you to the King. I brought you to my Father. But he says, this is my covenant. So as often as you drink it, I want you to remember the promise I made for you. Now, at the Passover table, at the very end, they would have one final drink. And the final drink would go with a toast. Of course, it would be in Hebrew. But it would be next year in Jerusalem. Now, for us, that covenant promise is to say, excuse me, next year with the Father, next year in heaven, when I come for you. In fact, that's the whole thing. Do this until I come for you, or until you come to me. But do this together. Come together. Come together in Jesus to glorify the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the words that we have in the Scripture. We thank you that each day we can know you that much more. Father, I thank you for the body that you have given us. Let us be a body known to glorify you, to seek after you, and that those who might see what it is that we do, hear the words that we say, would all point to the Father. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it, that you would cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, adorn the gospel, recommend the religion of Jesus, accommodate yourself to his providence. We love you very much. Have a good week.